We're continuing our study in the book of Hebrews. So I want to take an informal poll. How many of you have never studied the book of Hebrews before we took it up in Sunday school here? Is it new to anybody? New to a couple people. Never studied it? Oh, okay. Well, there you go. Well, I don't know about you, but it's a rich, rich book. It's, you know, I think people look at it and say, Hebrews, what does that have to do with me? But it's amazing the teaching that's in this book, particularly about our salvation and about the superiority of Christ. Our passage today is Hebrews 9, starting in verse 15, and we're going to read it in a second. The passage we're studying today is all about a $3 theological word called soteriology. Soteriology is the study of salvation. It comes from the Greek word soter, which means savior. It's the study of salvation. And this book, this part of the book that we're in today is exploring the doctrine of salvation, how we are saved. How did God bring about the salvation of believers? How did he overcome the monumental problem of man's sinfulness, his inability to satisfy the righteous demands of a holy God? So let's read together in starting in Hebrews 9, verse 15. Hebrews 9, 15, through to the end of the chapter. For this reason, he, Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never enforced while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. Excuse me. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he should suffer himself, he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. Now, this book was written to a Hebrew church, a church made up mostly of Jewish believers, and its message is that Jesus is their long-promised Messiah, that he is a superior prophet, priest, and king, and that he is worthy of our worship and our loyalty to his church, worthy of our giving our lives to him and to his kingdom. And the passages we've just been studying point to Christ as being our high priest who has given himself as the sacrifice for our sins. Back in verse 11, if you look back just a minute, it speaks of this. Christ entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, and he entered not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with his own blood. He entered the holy place, not here on earth in an earthly tabernacle, but the heavenly holy place, the very presence of God, to act as that go-between, that bridge, if you will, between God and man, representing us in the presence of God, paving the way for our salvation. And that's where we pick up today. Verse 15 says, for this reason, and it's referring to that stuff in the very previous passages there, pointing back to this Jesus spilling his blood, giving his life as a ransom for you and me. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant. Now, this word mediator means an arbitrator. It means a go-between between two parties that have a dispute. Now, we know about arbitrators today. You go to an arbitrator if you have a dispute with someone. What is the dispute between God and man? What dispute is there? Sin. That's right. Very good. Took you a while. It's early. I realize that the coffee is still taking effect. The dispute is man's sin. Man's inability to keep the law. Man's inability to measure up to the standards of God. That's the dispute. Jesus is acting as the mediator between God and man. And we read about this in 1 Timothy 2:5. We read that there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Jesus acts as the go-between, the arbitrator, the person who settles the disputes between two parties. Now, this verse tells us that Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, a new testament. How many of you knew that the reason your Bible is split into Old Testament and New Testament, those names mean an old covenant and a new covenant? The Old Testament is the old covenant, and the New Testament is the new covenant between God and man. The New Testament speaks of this new covenant inaugurated in the blood and the death of our Savior Jesus Christ. Now let's read the rest of verse 15 here. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since the death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Now many people ask the question, how did the people in the Old Testament get saved? On what basis did they go to heaven? Well, this verse tells us, it says the Old Testament saints were paid for, their sins were paid for by the same death that paid for your sins and for mine. Since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called, and there's that word called there, those people in the Old Testament were called, just like people in the New Testament were called. Those saints of the Old Testament that God chose before the foundation of the world, they received the promise of the eternal inheritance. We are all saved by the same death and blood of Jesus. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Christ's sacrifice applies retroactively to those who believed God under the old covenant. If you are a believer in David's time, Abraham's time, Moses' time, you are saved by faith alone, by Christ alone. Now you say, how can that be? Jesus didn't die way back when. He hadn't died yet. No, he hadn't. But they had the promise that their sins would be paid for. And that promise was fulfilled in Jesus' death on the cross. Now, these next verses talk about the fact that a death was necessary. Where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. A testament, in our language today, a will, is only valid and only comes into force when the person who made it dies. I have a document in my safe at home, and on the outside of this document, it says, the last will and testament of Tim Ake. And it speaks about what happens to my estate, my earthly possessions, what my wishes are, who I've promised something to. And it's signed and it's notarized and it's all in the right legal language and it's kept in a safe place. It's there, it's completely necessary, but it's not in effect. It's just a piece of paper until I die. And when I go to be with the Lord, someone is going to go into that safe. I hope they have the combination. Someone's going to go into that safe, and they're going to take that document out, and then it goes into effect. Death puts the realities of the promises into effect. And that's exactly what the author of Hebrews is saying here. God is telling us in these verses that the first covenant was inaugurated with blood. A death was necessary. And all the way down into verse 19, it's telling us about this event where the first covenant was put into place and a death had to take place to put it into effect. It says, you know, the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood, for when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the commandment which God commanded you. And I want us to turn back to Exodus just to kind of see that. That's in Exodus 24:6. So if you'll turn back there. I need one more arm. I need like, if you turn back there to Exodus 24:6. Now, pay attention to where this is. This is Exodus 24. The Ten Commandments are in Exodus 20. So this is after he has read the Ten Commandments to them. He's read, you know, the law to them. He is putting in effect this covenant between God and his people. Exodus 24:6 says, Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, now this is all the people saying, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Now you got to kind of picture what's going on there. Now, our modern sensibilities would, you know, if we were just picked up and put there, this would be kind of a shocking thing to us because this is blood. Now, I don't know if you've been around a large amount of blood. When I was a kid, fell in the playground and hit the back of my head, and there was blood everywhere. I mean, it was just blood all over the place. Blood is messy. Blood is sticky. Blood is nasty. And I hope you're not bothered by me talking about blood this morning. But Moses has taken this blood, and there's basins of this blood, okay? And he's taking something like a sponge or like a paintbrush or something, and he's sprinkling, okay? He's like, it's all over you. He's sprinkling the tabernacle, sprinkling the book with his blood. it's to our modern sensibilities, it's shocking. He's sprinkling everything. Back in Hebrews, verse 21, it says that he sprinkled both the tabernacle, the tent that Moses built as the portable sanctuary, and all the vessels. So all this new stuff that they'd made to worship God with, there's blood all over it. The altar of incense, the lampstand, all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And verse 22 tells us why. One may almost say that all things are cleansed with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Now this event, which took place 1,400 years before the death of Christ, was a parable. It was a picture of Jesus. These verses rehearse for us the fact that under the old covenant, a death was necessary. Blood was necessary to cleanse from sin. So you have this solemn ceremony. You have Aaron, the high priest, and he's inaugurating the old covenant by killing an animal, by the people binding themselves to do all that the Lord has said, and this blood is sprinkled on everything. Verse 23 says, "Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in heaven to be cleansed with these." Now, what is that talking about? When Moses was on the mountain and he was receiving instruction, receiving the law, he was shown the patterns of what to build and how to build the tabernacle and all of this stuff, the altar and the incense and all of those things. He was shown patterns somehow. The Bible really doesn't tell us exactly what he saw. But you see, God says things like, "See that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain." Moses was not given a lot of freedom to build the tabernacle how he wanted. He didn't get to have a lot of creativity to build the altar the way that he thought it should be built. God said, "Build it exactly according to the things that I showed you on the mountain." Now, we don't know what he experienced, but he was evidently shown things in heaven, patterns or plans of how he was to build this tabernacle and the objects of worship. Now, if you've been reading through the Bible, you've probably gone through these passages in Leviticus and all those places where it talks about the tabernacle, and you got to build the rings just right, and the poles have to go, you know, in this, and they're covered with gold, and they're made of this, and they're made of that, and those were instructions from God to Moses on how to build this tabernacle. He didn't just get together with a bunch of guys and say, "Well, what do you think the tabernacle ought to look like?" No, it's in the law. It's recorded. It's part of God's word to man. Now, verse 23 says that the copies of the things in heavens, the earthly tabernacle, so this tent that they built, the altar that they built, all of these things were sprinkled with the blood of the sacrifice. But then it says the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Now, what is the better sacrifice? What is the better sacrifice? It's the blood of Jesus, the sacrifice of his death on the cross. The things in heaven were sprinkled with different blood, with, verse 23 says, better blood than the blood of bulls and goats. And remember, this book is telling us about the superiority of Jesus Christ. We now read about a superior sacrifice. You had the old sacrifices, and now we have a superior sacrifice. Now, the people hearing this would understand about all of this, this liturgy that the Hebrews used to go through, about the high priest offering a yearly sacrifice for the sins of the people. They would know. They would have been there, some of them, to see the high priest making this sacrifice on behalf of the people, sprinkling that blood on the temple and the altar, and entering into that holy place for the people. They wouldn't see it, but they would know what was going on in there because it's in the law. He's sprinkling this blood on the mercy seat to atone for the sins of the people with the blood of the sacrifice. They would know that. But look at verse 24. Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one. The tabernacle, the tent of meeting, had an inner tent, curtained off and only entered once per year. They only went in there one time a year. The tabernacle and the temple, when it was built, had this inner room that was covered with a heavy veil, and they only went in there once per year on Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement. Now that inner place, that Holy of Holies, was the symbolic place of the presence of God. You had the Ark of the Covenant in there. You had the altar of incense in there. You only went in there once a year on that special day. And it was curtained off. It was sealed off. Nobody went in that room except for the high priest on that one day of the year. That inner place was where God was. Everybody understood that when the high priest entered that room on the Day of Atonement, he had better have his life right with God. He had better have cleansed himself according to the dictates of God. He'd better sacrifice for himself, put the robes on just the right way, you know, done everything right. He'd better have sacrificed a pure and spotless animal. He'd better be bringing this blood of the sacrifice with him. Because if he didn't do it exactly right, when he entered the presence of God, there between the wings of the cherubim and on the ark, he'd be struck dead in an instant. But Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands. He entered the true holy place. He entered into the very presence of God in heaven, the very throne room of the universe. As it says here, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And that's very important. The high priest of the Old Testament appeared in the Holy of Holies as a representative, a mediator. He entered for the people to offer sacrifice for sins. Jesus now, after his death, enters the true Holy of Holies for us. He also brings blood. This is not the blood of bulls and goats. It is his blood. We have a superior sacrifice. And now we have a superior holy place. You have the earthly holy place made with hands. It's a copy. It's a shadow. Now we have a superior holy place in the heavens. And folks, he is there representing us as a substitute for you and me. He says, this is the blood of the sacrifice for Tim, for Dave, for Tina, for Hal. for all of us. He is there in the presence of God for us. And those two little words at the end of that verse make it very personal. He is there for you. If you believe in Him, you have a personal envoy in the presence of God. He speaks for you. Now, verse 25 again shows how superior this sacrifice is. It's not that He would offer Himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with the blood that is not his own. And you can see the present tense here. These sacrifices are still going on when this book is written. Jesus doesn't have to come year after year since the creation of the world, since the fall of man, dying over and over and over again for our sins. Verse 26 says this. He says that He would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But this is a superior sacrifice. It says, but now once. And you can see the contrast here. It's not year after year. It's not this repetitive temporal sacrifice. But once. And now, at the consummation of the ages, He has been manifested. He has been made visible. He has been made flesh and blood to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And this is an amazing verse. You can see the fact that this is a special sacrifice that is offered once for all time. Jesus died once, and that death applied across all of history, from Adam to the last believer before Jesus comes. This blood, this death, has put away sin. That word put away means to abolish. He's abolished the enmity between God and man. The cross of Jesus Christ is the consummation of the ages. It's the focal point of history. And this one death, this shedding of blood, once for all, paid for the sins of those who believe in Him. Now, finally, we see that judgment demands a substitute. Romans says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we're studying Romans in our small group, and it goes to great lengths to show that all are condemned, all are guilty, all are under this sentence of death. All are under judgment. Now, your sins can be paid for two ways. You can pay for it yourself by rejecting Christ and spending an eternity in punishment and torment away from the presence of God. Or you can place your faith and hope on the Son of God, and He bears the punishment in your place. Verse 27 says that inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await Him. If you place your faith in Jesus Christ, His death is the substitute for your death. He died so you don't have to. you now do not have to die for eternity. He has died in your place. And it's important to notice that Christ's sacrifice was a one-time sacrifice. He doesn't die over and over and over again. Once for all. So let's review the major concepts of this portion of Hebrews. A death is required for the inauguration of a covenant. A death must take place and blood must be shed. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. This is a very important concept in our salvation. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. In the old economy, it was the blood of animals brought month after month, year after year, for the forgiveness of our sins. And you have to kind of put yourself into that system to kind of understand what that was like. God wanted us to understand that forgiveness was costly. We can't enter into God's presence if we say we're sorry. We can't enter into His presence if we read our Bible or go to church or do any of those things that we do. There needs to be a payment. And the payment is costly. If you're in the old covenant, it had to be a spotless animal, the type that would be worth the most money to you. That prime heifer that you had, it was the most perfect thing, a joy to look at. That's the one that you had to lead to the temple to be sacrificed. Forgiveness was costly. Now, in the new covenant, it's even more costly. We can only enter into the presence of God by the blood shed at the death of the Son of God. The perfect God-man, the only one able to keep the law and indeed fulfill it, was offered up in sacrifice for you and me. Our sin necessitated the extreme act of the death of Jesus. Our forgiveness is costly. Jesus' sacrifice was a superior sacrifice. He entered a holy place superior to the holy place made with hands. He entered into the presence of God in heaven. On the Day of Atonement, the Jews would gather at the temple as the high priest prepared for entering the Holy of Holies. He would pray for the forgiveness of sins. He would kill a spotless animal, offering sacrifice for himself and for the people. He would then enter the holy place. He would disappear from view. He would go into that Holy of Holies. And there was always a tension there. Would the offering be received? Would the high priest be received? Would their sins be forgiven? As they waited for him to come out, they had to wonder, is he dead? Have we been heard? You and I don't need to wonder about our sacrifice, if we are believers in Jesus Christ. Just as the Jews of the Old Covenant rejoiced to see this high priest come out of the Holy of Holies, come back to them, to emerge from the holy place, so we who believe will rejoice to see our high priest as he returns from the holy place in the heavens. When he returns to gather his elect. Let's pray. Individuals. What's your visceral reaction to that? It's kind of gory, isn't it? And you know, in a lot of churches today, they just don't talk about it anymore. I mean, it's unseemly, right? And it's a shame. This is how we are saved. How do we take our forgiveness for granted? Does that happen to you?
Being busy in life.
Yeah. It's kind of easy to get into a mode of, you know, well, I do something wrong, I sin, and I say, oh, you know, God forgive me, and I go on. Right? We kind of forget the blood and the death that's been sprinkled. You know, it's just kind of easy to just kind of put that out of your mind, isn't it? How can we keep from that being just a kind of a flippant thing with us? Yes, ma'am.
Well, the Bible says that we should pray without ceasing, so maybe all day long as we go about anything we do, we need to think about that before we act and say something or hurt someone. Or judge another person.
That is very true. You know, I think when Paul talks about, let's praying without ceasing, you know, we kind of go, well, how am I going to do that? You know, I'm going to walk around with my eyes closed and, you know, bump into walls and things. But he's really talking about being in the presence of God all day. Right? And I think you're right. If we really practiced that, that would affect the words that come out of our mouths. That would, I think you're right. Anybody else?
I have to be reminded from the scripture, the day-to-day activity is always kind of crowded out, like we talk about here, but with it being somewhat of a spiritual transaction with God in the forgiveness that we have through Christ and the blood. You know, the Word constantly, page after page, reminds us of this, of the cost of our forgiveness, and the penalty of sin, and the inheritance that we have in heaven, and those sorts of things. So, as he says, I think about it in Colossians, where, you know, living the risen life, you know, you're seated in the heavenlies. You're here right now.
Right.
So you have to constantly be reminded of that.
Yeah, if your mind is rooted on the scripture and you are living daily in the Word of God, I think we are more apt to understand how serious our sin is. You know, the Puritans really were, you know, if you read the Puritans on, you know, the mortification of the flesh, and they were so focused on the seriousness of our sin. That was like a big thing to them. It's something we don't think about very often. But you're right, Larry, it's all rooted in being in the Word. If you're living in the Word, I mean, if you're living meditating on this passage we were in today, you're just meditating on this blood. And this, the costliness of this sacrifice. And that kind of brings it right here in front of our minds. Why would it be important for the Jews in the first century, for the audience of this book, why would it be important for them to understand that a death was required to forgive sins in the new covenant. How would that change their, maybe their preconceptions about what the Messiah was supposed to be? Did they think the Messiah was going to die?
His power was in the death and not in a political.
Okay.
Here and now.
Yeah, I mean, if you look at the way people interacted with Jesus when he was in the world, and you know, they wanted to take him and force him to be king. They thought that the kingdom was coming then, right? They thought the Messiah was a coming, conquering Messiah. And so, you know, one of the preconceived notions that the author of Hebrews here has to deal with is they don't really think the Messiah should have to die. Why would he do that? Why would that be necessary? If you talk to the Jews today, if you have a conversation with a Jew that, you know, kind of understands where they are, and, you know, someone who practices and someone who knows Orthodox Judaism, and you talk to them about what the Messiah is, and the Messiah is still a coming, conquering, someone who's going to wipe out all the evil in the world, someone who's, you know, they still have that notion. And this message is completely off from what they're looking for in a Messiah. It's very important for these people to understand that a death is required. And that, you know, if you point out the passages in the Old Testament that talk about the suffering servant and, you know, Isaiah 53 and all those kind of things, they'll just kind of say, well, that didn't apply to, you know, that's not what the Messiah is. How does what we know about the new covenant motivate us to live our Christian lives? Yes, ma'am.
The promises that Jesus made to us.
Okay, he made a lot of promises to us. He said, "Fear not, for I will never leave you nor forsake you." I've been hanging on to that one this week. A whole bunch of promises. And those promises are all enabled and empowered by this new covenant, aren't they? How else?
I think Paul says a lot in chapter 6 specifically of Romans about being dead to sin and alive to God. And then even mm-hmm. talking about being slaves of righteousness. He starts out that chapter saying, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" And I think that's something that we should really resonate with. And he says it again in verse 15, if I can just read that. He says, "What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness?" Yeah. And that's sort of what's been going through my mind here. Is your first question was almost, what is our reaction to the blood and what had to take place?
Right.
Blood represents life.
That's right.
For us, essentially. And so it really lets us see the seriousness in which God must deal with sin.
Yep.
That blood must be shed, life must be taken.
That's right.
So therefore, we shouldn't take that lightly. And I really think Paul hits really well on that there, that's not something that, you know, many people are guilty of saying, well, the grace of God covers it all, so let me just sort of live as I will.
Right, right.
And that's not how Christians are to do.
That whole center part of the book of Romans is really amazing, because it really just, you know, it deals with all those thoughts, like you said, of, you know, well, grace is covering me, so it doesn't really matter if I sin. Well, it does matter if you sin. It does. Forgiveness is costly. And, you know, I agree with you. He just kind of hammers all those points and says, you know, we are to live as men raised from the dead. You know, if I, you know, God forbid, have a heart attack here and I collapse on the floor and y'all call 911 and I'm dead. I stop breathing. My heart has stopped. I'm done. And somebody runs out into the hallway out there and finds it one of those, you know, paddle things, right? Comes running in here, rips my shirt off and goes, "Kaboom!" And, you know, we all have heard stories like that, haven't we? It happens all the time. I was dead, and these magic paddles brought me back to life. Now, I'm going to kind of think about life differently then, aren't I? And that's what Paul is saying. We all, if we are saved, are to live like people back from the dead. That's what we are. We have new life in Jesus. All right, we're out of time. Thank you all. I've already prayed, so go get some coffee.